That's a good sound. Let me pray for us. God, you are a great God. And we ask what's in heaven? What's there that makes you want to be there? If you were to say that you want to go to a World Series baseball game, we would know why you would want to do that. If you say you wanted to go to the mall, we would know why you would want to go there. If you say that you wanted to go to Paris or Istanbul or to Athens, we would know why you would want to go there. If you say that you want to go home for the holidays and see your family, we would understand that. Know why you would want to go there. So why do you want to go to heaven? What's there that you want to see? So I realize that there are some here that maybe don't believe in heaven, but this is a Christian gathering. We believe that the Bible teaches that there is a very real heaven and there is a very real hell. And so we want to think deeply about why it is those of us that want to go to heaven. Why do you want to go there? What's there that you want to see? And I think the answer to that question in your life will say a lot about your faith. It may even be the most clearest expression about where you're at in relation to your love for God, or maybe even lack thereof. I received a text message this morning. Old friend that I haven't spoken to much in a long time. He found out he has cancer. He's 39 years old, like me. He's 39 years old, just had a baby. And he's thinking, he's probably thinking about this question a lot this morning. Don't wait for that to happen to you before you start answering this question. So, what I want to do over the course of our time together. Think about this question and to ask it, to answer it, hopefully, and hopefully to give a clear answer for what it is we're going to be looking for. I got a call from my mom earlier this year where she called me, and my mom loves Jesus. She introduced me to Jesus, and she said, she called me this year and said that she asked, she'll call me from time to time to ask me questions about the Bible. She called me somewhat, not frantic, but just concerned. She asked me, she says, Nathan, will we be able to see God in heaven? She was really bothered by this thought because somebody at her church had told her that you couldn't see God because he's spirit. Right? So referencing God the Father, he doesn't have hands or legs or arms or eyes and that sort of thing. And so the implication that this person was telling my mom was she wouldn't be able to see God. And my mom was very bothered by this thought because she wanted to see God. Doesn't that say a lot about my mom, if I can brag on her just for a moment? Doesn't that say a lot about her faith? Now, to be clear, I do think we will be able to see God. But as I said to her, I said, Mom, I promise you're not going to be disappointed. But the story from my mom illustrates for us one of the most important questions that can ever be asked in life, and that's this. Do you want to see God? By that, I don't mean, do you want to see him like you would like to go see the Grand Tetons? I mean, do you want to see him sort of like a far-flung soldier would want to see his girl that he's not seen in so long? And I wonder if that thought about seeing God even registered in your minds when you said, when I asked the question, why is it you want to go to heaven? And if it didn't, I hope that this sermon will prove to warn you and awaken you from a slumber of omission.
most direct good understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. John Piper asked one of the most penetrating questions I think that could ever be asked. He asked this. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? I shudder to think that there are a throng of people that would call themselves Christians that would answer yes to that question. And so I begin this sermon this way because we come to one of the most powerful sentences in the entire Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so if you understand these 11 words, you will understand the entire Bible. And for that matter, I think you'll understand the entire world if you're able to understand those 11 words. But if you don't understand it, or don't even care to understand it, or live it out, you will never know what it means to truly live. That's how important this sentence is. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' sort of state of the kingdom address. He's telling us what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. He's not giving us rules to kind of obey so that we can then earn our way to the kingdom. That's not what's happening. He's not giving us rules to obey in order to earn our way, but instead he's giving us the sort of secret decoder glasses so that we can know what it is to look for so as to find residents of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if you come across someone that believes these things, lives these things, you will come into contact at the same time someone that has been granted access to the kingdom of heaven. And today he tells us that life comes to those who are pure in heart. They will be granted access to the author of life. So I'm going to take this in three parts. We're going to take a look at what it means to be pure. Then we'll secondly take a look at what it means to be pure in heart. Thirdly, we will take a look at that reward, seeing God. So to begin with, blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So here's my definition. Some of you are going to say, seriously, you're going to say that again? You're using this word a lot. But to be pure is to have life. To be pure is to have life. Blessed are those who have life in their hearts, for they shall see God. We can think about the way that we use the word pure to, in terms of how we use the word in our own daily lives, right? We often use the word pure to describe the essence of something, isn't it? That's the way we typically use it. We say pure water, pure gold, pure satisfaction, the very essence of something, the heart of something, the cleanliness of something. So the purity of these things communicates the very essence of something. So purity of heart is the pure life, the way that life ought to be. So we could look at it another way. We could look at it the opposite way. To be impure, impure is to have death. So if I have cancer, if I have Ebola, or even a common cold, all of these things are what doctors would call impurities. They're sucking life out. Taking away that essence of the way that we were supposed to be. And so that's exactly what sin does. It's an impurity. It is death. And doesn't this remind us of Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. It's an impurity. So this is what happens when we are disconnected to the God of life. So to be pure is to have the presence of life. And in particular, as we will see, life in the heart, which grants life to everything. Impurity or sin causes death. Purity, as it is born from the righteousness of Christ, grants life to the dead soul. And isn't this what we read in that wonderful gospel chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in verse 1, you were what? Dead in your transgressions and sins. We were impure, as it were. Our hearts were impure. But God, being rich in mercy, we talked about this last week, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us what? Alive. We had life together with Christ. So how did he do that? How did God do that? By getting rid of the deadness, by getting rid of the impurities and replacing it with purity, with righteousness, which brought life. Sin is death, purity is life. Blessed are those who have life in their hearts, for they shall be awoken from the dead to see the God of life. For they are truly living who have their life in their hearts. They are the ones that will see God. So the standard, guys, is complete purity, the very essence of life. Jesus will say later in the sermon in Matthew 5, verse 48, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, most of you are asking the question, how in the world is that possible? How can you get purely pure life, essence of life? How do you get that? How is it possible for those of us who don't have the essence of life, we do have impurities in our life all the time, how is it we get that? How do we get the impurities in our souls out and get the purity in? How do we dead people get life, and how is that even possible? Well, if you're asking this question, you're on the right track. If you're not asking this question because you think that we can work at being a better person, and then God will accept us for trying hard, well, then I would direct you back to the words of Jesus here in this passage where he said, where he, you'll notice he does not say, blessed are those who are more good than bad. That's not what it says. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are trying real hard to be good people. He doesn't say, blessed are those that do a lot of good religious things. That's not what he says. Dead people can't do anything to give themselves life. They're dead. He says you must be pure, entirely pure. Or as he says in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect. Now, hopefully what all of us are beginning to see here is that the Christian faith works very differently than the rest of the world's major religions. Very differently. So the Christian faith lives to see a very particular God we'll discuss. So in that way, we are very different from Buddhism that does not need a God. And the Christian faith is distinct from Islam and Judaism in that it doesn't tell you to work hard at the five pillars of the law. And if you try real hard, you just might get to heaven. It's not what the Christian faith says. Christianity says something very unique amongst the world religions. It's honest about the holiness of God, and it does not attempt to compromise the perfect standard of its holiness. That's what we're seeing in Jesus' call to purity, to righteousness. That's why I said if you were reading this going, this is impossible, you're on the right track. The reason why I said that is because that means you are beginning to understand the way of Christ. So Christ says that the residents of the kingdom are pure, they're holy, they're righteous, they have been given life. And you say, how is that possible? All of us are jacked up. Yeah. I say, it's not possible. How's that for hope? You can't do it. Neither can I. That's good news. You cannot save yourself by any amount of good deeds or religious deeds. One drop of poison contaminates a purely clean glass of water. We are all impure. But what is impossible with man is not possible. What is possible with God? It is possible with God. Because with God, all things are possible, including making sinners pure, clean, righteous, holy. So an Ebola patient needs help from someone healthy outside of themselves to come in, right? So in the Christian faith, we believe that we cannot make ourselves holy, but God must make us holy. He must make us pure. He must make us righteous. When we use the word faith in the Christian faith, we say you must have faith, you must believe. When we use those words, what we mean there is trust. That's what we mean. We trust God to make us pure. We trust nothing, zero in ourselves to make us pure. We are entirely trusting the life giver to give us life. Nothing in ourselves, no actions. Not even when we take this meal does not somehow make us more holy. Nothing in ourselves. We only trust God. So for those of us that trust God, that are sad about our sin, we recognize to begin with that we're spiritually bankrupt. We can't do anything. We're dead. And then we begin, Christians begin to know that we're sad about the thing that makes us dead. We're sad about our sin.
so we look to find strength outside of ourselves. We long then. We look for strength outside of ourselves. We then long. We then trust. We believe in this sort of alien righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ to then fill us. And by God's great mercy, he does fill us who believe in the atoning work of Christ who paid for our sin. This is what makes us pure. This is how purity comes. Our confidence is entirely in God to make us pure and not at all in ourselves to be made pure. So to believe then, to have faith, is to lay hold of the righteousness of the purity of Christ, the Son of God, to make us pure. Do you see what I just did? All I did was walk through Matthew 5 today. I just walked through the Sermon on the Mount. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching us. Right there, through, this is what Jesus is trying to teach us. This is what he's trying to teach you this morning, friend. If you are trusting in your good deeds, if Jesus is seen just a good example, a good model, and you are coming to church this morning so you can kind of dust yourself off and clean yourself up, you're not trusting. Jesus is saying you must be entirely pure. Christ is being honest with you this morning by telling you that you cannot attain purity without him. He's not just an energy drink that gives you a little bit of holiness and then you sort of get and go and burst it up and then go work it out and get a little more holiness. No. He says that you're entirely impure. You're dead. And the only way that you can get life is by trusting him and him alone and nothing in and of yourself. See, this is the situation. God could not compromise his holiness. He knew that we were broken. And so how is it God can be to not lower the standard of his holiness, and yet at the same time have sinners become saints and dwell with him? How does that work? How is that even possible? Well, he sent his son. He sent his son who was fully God and fully man, who lived a pure life. He did no wrong. Still went to the cross because God sent a spotless lamb to make a sacrifice for sinners. Christ takes that payment on the cross. He takes the punishment that should come to impurity, placed in a tomb, and just like he said, 3 days later, rises from the grave. And so what we see is this. God takes that pure sacrifice, and if you trust in the atoning work of Christ, in him alone, not taking the Lord's Supper, not coming to church, not paying a bunch of money, none of that. If you trust in his work, in the work of Christ alone for your salvation, God then takes Jesus' righteousness and he shares it with you. Unbelievable. Can you see why we call this gospel good news? What did we do to deserve this? This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in Christ alone, or even if you thought when you came into here that you had been trusting him, and now you're beginning to see that's not what I believe, and you're beginning to see I need to trust him. So here's what you do. What do? You turn away from your impurities. You turn away from your sins. And you say, all I have is Christ. I trust him for my righteousness, in him alone. Trust him and him alone. That's how you come to faith in Jesus. You don't just trust him today, the day that you give your life to Jesus. You keep trusting him every day. And the faithful life, all of these things that we do in the Christian life, are responses to God's grace to us. Such that if you're not doing them, we would then go, are you trusting Christ? Why would you not want to do the things, commune with the one that you say that you love and saved you? And so if that's you this morning, if you are thinking about the saying that I want that, you're in this moment and you're wanting to repent and to believe on Christ. You want his purity to your dead soul. Where would he go to take that purity and put it in you? Where would he go? Well, the obvious place he would go is to be to it in your heart. That's the next thing that we see. See, we've said so far is that we must be pure in order to see God. And so now let's see where God makes us pure. The answer is, of course, our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So heart here means the center of one's personality. Christ is not saying that you just have to be pure in your mind, pure in your emotions, pure in your actions. He says you have to be pure in all three all the time. Pure in heart.
heart is referencing the center of everything that flows out of you. It includes mind, it includes will, it includes your actions. Proverbs 4:23, listen to this. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, from the heart, from it flow the springs of life. So your heart is the wellspring of your life. If purity is implanted there, then purity will flow out everywhere. It'll flow out in your thinking. It'll flow out in your living. It'll flow out in your speaking. So we see this even when Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, later in the same book, in Matthew 15:18, he says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from what? From the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So you see, we need our hearts to be made pure that we might live, speak, and love purely. So Jesus lived in a time that really wasn't much different than our own when it comes to purity. Jesus knew that there was a lot of people that appeared pure on the outside but were not on the inside. That's why he despised the scribes and the Pharisees so much. They were fooling a lot of people, maybe even fooling themselves, that they were pure because they did religious things on the outside because they knew a lot about God. But their hearts were dirty. Listen to what he says in Matthew. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, we could say the heart, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees! First clean the inside of the cup, the heart, and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to others, but within your heart, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, Jesus knew something that most of us don't take the time to notice. You can read theology books and appear to be a fine, upstanding, mature Christian. But Christ is never sold on the externals. He was most interested, he is most interested on what is inside. And so, Christians, what we need to do is we need to take these scribes and Pharisees that we see so clearly in the life of our churches and even in our own personal lives, in our own hearts, in the mirror. And we need to pull them out of the first century of Palestine, and we need to put jeans and t-shirts on. In other words, we need to begin to think about what it might look like for those kind of people to be here today. What might they look like? What might they be like to be pure, as it were, as it looks like on the outside, but not on the inside? Not so that we could condemn those people, no, but be warned by what it means to be pure in heart. And then perhaps call them to repentance, as Jesus did. But so I'm asking you this morning, what I'm asking you this morning is not if you know about God. I'm asking if you know Him. I'm wondering if you love His gifts more than you love Him. You'll know that from a pure, clean heart. See, I can remember in seminary thinking that my professors were the most godly people on planet Earth. I remember thinking that, well, they must be just amazing men of the Word. Amazing men that love God and live for Him. And now I look back and see how thin that line of thinking was. Knowing a lot about God does not mean that you know God or walking with Him. So the longer I live, the more I live before the face of God, the more I begin to see that a man or woman's meditation on the Word, combined with prayer and making disciples, that is the barometer to true maturity. That's the barometer. So if you meet someone that excels in prayer, that excels not just the memorization, but the meditation on the Word of God, and is going out getting in the lives of other people, you've met someone that loves God and is worth spending a lot of time with. And the reason I think that's true is because those things cost us something, don't they? It costs us large investments of time that don't pay immediate results. And our culture does just not like that. It operates on the opposite principle, which is probably why so few people are captivated by God. So few people do the hard work of discovering Him, enjoying Him. Prayer and meditation and discipleship also demand solitude, and our world is so full of the opposite. It's hard to find these things. Prayer and meditation and making disciples also demand a deep interest in God and in neighbor. And again, these things are hard to find in people. So friends, let me encourage you this morning to learn to see as God sees, not as man sees. Learn to look into the heart of someone, not just what you see on the outside. Don't just see if they raise their hands in worship. See if their knees are calloused in prayer. Don't just see what kind of books they have on their bookshelf. See what they've hidden in their hearts. They've hidden that word in their hearts. Don't just see if they work hard. See if they work hard in loving their spouse and their children and their neighbors and the poor and the orphan and the widow. See if they're doing that. See, God is not fooled as easily as we are. He looks past those externals. He knows what happens in secret, and rest assured that it will be revealed and tested by fire. And if that's you this morning, can I just encourage you? If that's you, that you're convicted by something, then just look to Christ, who forgives sin, and enjoy it, and walk in obedience. No, God is not fooled, but for those that are longing for Christ, looking to behold Him, find those that look for Him, that look into the face of God and longing to see Him, they are pure of heart. They get this reward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the third thing we see. We've seen blessed are the pure, the ones that have life, where in their hearts, not just the outside, but in their hearts, the result is they get to see God. See God. See, Christ blesses those whom He purifies with the greatest gift of all. They get to see God. So as we look back over all of the rewards in the Sermon on the Mount so far that God gives to His people, things like the kingdom of heaven and comfort and the inheritance of the earth and satisfaction and mercy, can't you see, friends, that the beauty of these things that causes your heart to long for them is grounded in the person of God? There is no kingdom of heaven without God. There is no comfort without God. There is no inheritance without God. There certainly is no satisfaction without God. And there most definitely is no mercy without God, since He is merciful. So why don't you want to see Him? Long to see Him. Why does your heart not long, yearn to see Him face to face? Nor do I doubt that there is a good proportion of you that may be interested in seeing Him who has saved you. But what I don't understand is why so many of us say that we love God, and yet we so rarely think about the one that we say we want to see. We so rarely think about the hope of heaven. And when we do think about the hope of heaven, I don't understand why we often think about 1,000 other things, and yet so rarely are brought to peace. You say, well, Nathan, how is it you know that? How is it you know that that's the one I think? Well, I would ask you a simple question. How's your prayer life? See, why do we say that we love God and we have so much trouble communing with Him? How's your evangelism? Why do we have so much trouble calling others into the prospect of seeing the one of whom we say is the greatest of all realities? Why is it so hard? How's your joy? Jesus says in John 16:22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, which means we will get to see Him. For those that trust Him. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. So why does the sorrow of our present circumstances so easily overcome the promise of joy in seeing the face of Christ? The basic building block of the Christian faith, guys, is 2 Corinthians 4:6. before God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts, there's the hearts again, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's the hope. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Or we could say it in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're brought back to God and we want to be with him ultimately. That's the great hope. And so if that's not the great hope in your life and you call yourself a Christian, I don't know what you mean when you say you're a Christian. God sent Christ into the world to bring us to himself. That's what it means to be a Christian. And yet seeing the face of Christ is so rarely informing our day-to-day, isn't it? I know it often is for me. We so rarely think about it. We so rarely pray for it. We so rarely hope in it. We give ourselves to the devices of a thousand lesser things, all the while taking the name of Christ. Husbands and wives, if your spouse left you to go to some far-off place for a long period of time, would you not long to see them again, see their face again? Would you not read every letter that they wrote to you over and over again? And would you not likewise write them letters back over and over and over again? And while all the while you would be excelling in your daily responsibilities, wouldn't the thought of seeing your spouse often dominate your thinking? Souls are made. And why does Christ float behind a thousand lesser hopes in our lives? Piper again. Quote, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Unquote. So is God more of something that you do than someone you want to see? Is Christ like that aging grandparent that you needed to go by, stop by, and say hello? Are his people sort of like that family reunion that is more of an obligation than they are an admiration? Friends, can I just tell you that Christianity makes for a terrible hobby? It's a really bad and frustrating and boring and taxing hobby. Don't do it. And so for my friends that are here this morning that are not actively trusting in Christ for salvation, I wonder why you would want to go to heaven and spend an eternity with the one that you have so little interest in now. Now, maybe no one has ever told you. Maybe you just didn't know, but heaven, the Bible tells us that heaven will not need the sun or the moon to cast light, because the light of the glory of Christ will be the light that we walk in. In other words, we will spend an eternity seeing and savoring God. If that's not something that you want to give your life to now, then I wonder why you would want to spend an eternity with it then. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Why would you want to be there if that's not something that interests you? I hope that it does. Heaven is the home of Almighty God. It exists for the splendor of his glory. It is, and if that's not something that has your attention, then why do you want to go there? Now maybe it's possible that you've just not been taught the real thing. Maybe that one sat down and taught you through the Bible to talk about these things. Maybe there is a Christ that is so wonderful and so full of joy that he would not cramp your life, but intensify it, enhance it. Maybe that is actually true. And can I just say to you this morning, I've never really thought about the Christian faith in that way. You're not trusting in Christ. Can I just invite you to something? I'm going to give you my email address. It's pretty simple. And here's what I want you to do. Write it down. Make a mental note, because you don't want people to see you write it down. It's really simple. I'm going to give you my email address, and I want to invite you gospel, help us see that that's what we're going to be doing in eternity. If nobody's really ever explained that to you, you don't really know what that means, you've never understood the gospel that way, the Christian faith that way, if that's you and you're interested in doing this, then I'm going to give you my email address. You send me an email and say, let's go. I'd like to do this. And a group of us will figure out a time and I'll go meet you where you're at and we'll just walk through this. So here it is. You ready? If you want to write it down, write it down. If not, make a mental note. It's really simple. My name is Nathan. So it's Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, at the name of this church is Restoration Church. And we're in D.C. RestorationChurchDC.com. Nathan at RestorationChurchDC.com. Send me an email and we'll figure this out and we'll just walk through this to help us to see what it means to be a Christian in light of seeing the glories of Christ and living for Him. So I'm hoping that what we will see out of this study is that this understanding of seeing God with a pure heart, this understanding of seeing God will fuel your daily life and not make it boring, not make the Christian faith, not this sort of outdated, tired, flannel graph, Kool-Aid, and sugar cookie Jesus. All right? Just put that stuff aside and pick a bigger, more glorious, great, intensifying picture of Christ that we can live for and give our lives to today. Maybe even die for. Perhaps the greatest sentence in all of the Bible, perhaps the greatest prospect in all the world, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If God is the greatest of all realities, if He is the fountainhead of every good gift, if He is the artist behind every portrait and the lover behind every love, then why would we long for anything else ultimately other than Him? Do you know, Christian, do you know that now, the Bible says, we see Him through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now you know only in part, but a day will come when you will fully know. 1 Corinthians 13:12. All of the flickers of love and joy and peace and patient kindness are dim compared to then. A day will come when Christ will be revealed and we'll see the consummation of all things full on in the face of Christ. Do you know, Christian, that when He appears, we shall be like Him? Because we will see Him as He is. Do you get the ordering of that language? 1 John 3:2. When He appears, we shall be like Him because we see Him. Just take a Saturday afternoon and just meditate on that sentence. When Christ appears, we tired, old, bald, overweight people will be transformed because we will be so transformed by looking at the glories of Christ. Everything will change. Why? Because there will be something so awesome at the sight of the resurrected Lord that will enamor us to be changed in the full-on, the consummation, the restoration of all things, the new creation. It'll be all brought together just because we saw Him. Do you know, Restoration Church, that Acts 2:28 tells us that He will make us full of gladness when we are brought into His presence? Can you see how that would be fuel for today? Many of you came here this morning looking for something to hold on to. Life has become so hard, so wearying, so sad that you thought that maybe you could find something here this morning. Well, here it is. If your hope is in Christ and Him alone, a day is coming when you will be full of gladness when you are brought into His presence. That, folks, is a promise. And as far as I know, God has never broken a single one of His promises. That may not make whatever you're going through today okay. Does give you hope. And I guess there's a lot of people here this morning that need hope. The prospect of seeing God can be the energy you need to push through whatever trials and tribulations you're going through. And there's more. There's even more. Did you know that the sight of God will never tire or die upon seeing Him? This is hard for us to understand. Sight of God will never tire or die out upon seeing it. And Thomas Watson says this really well. Quote, when we come into a garden and see delicious walks, that great language. When we come into a garden and see delicious walks, fair arbors, pleasant flowers, within a little while we grow weary. But it is not so in heaven. So sweet will God be that the more the saints behold God, the more they will be ravished with desire and delight. some of you may think that an eternity-long church service sounds really boring. And you're wondering, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I'm looking at the clock right now, wondering if he's going to shut up. But I want you to call to mind, those of you that have been walking with Christ for a time, I want you to call to mind a time when there was like maybe 2 to 3 or 4 minutes when God was so sweet and he impacted your soul so well, you didn't want those minutes to come to an end. Think about that for a moment. And now, guess what? You'll never end. Those 2 to 3 moments, minutes will go on for eternity. Matter of fact, I think I could make a biblical case that they will only intensify forever. If you don't believe me, 20,000 years, come back to me and ask me. All right? We'll be there and I'll see. I told you. Never tired. Never tired. But we may tire of seeing even today the grandest of spectacles, right? We could go to the Grand Canyon, the center. This is amazing. But after like an hour, we'd be like, let's go get some tea. Right? But in heaven, no, the new heavens and the new earth, the greatest attraction of heaven will be God, and we will never, ever tire of looking at it. Yes, the greatest reward that could ever be given is by God implanting purity into our hearts so that we can be given access to the greatest sight that there is to see, God himself. Long for that day, Christians. Pray for that day. Hope for that day to come soon. But until it does, learn to see the little flickers of God around you in the day-to-day life. From the faithfulness of a brother and sister in Christ to you, to the color of 100 golden trees. See through them and learn to look into the face of Christ and enjoy them forever. Why do you want to go to heaven? What is there that makes you want to be there? Well, I'll tell you why I want to go to heaven. Yes, I want to see my loved ones. That's true. Most definitely. I look forward to seeing what it's going to be like to work, because we will work in heaven, Isaiah 65. I'm looking forward to seeing what it's like to work and to always love it. I'm really interested in seeing that. I want to go to heaven because I want to see what an earth will look like with the curse lifted. Really want to see that. I can't wait to know what it's going to be like to eat amazing meal after amazing meal and have no ramifications upon my diet, my health. I want to be in that. I want to see what that's like. But most of all, I want to see God. I want to look into his face and behold him and see what he's like. Look upon him who my soul loves. I want to know what it is to do it and never tire. Sometimes I do silly things trying to help me live this out. I mentioned Revelation, it's about the fact that there will be no need of sun or moon to give light. And so sometimes, because the glory of Christ will shine so bright, no sun, so that thing outside, no. And so sometimes when I'm walking around, I'll think about like, that light coming through there. It's the glory of the Son of God. Helps me have fuel for that. But guys, when I say that the thing that I want to see the most is God, I want you to know that's not heroic. I'm not some sort of special grade of Christian. If you spent a week with me, you'd be really unimpressed. I promise. I think when I read the Bible, this is just what it means to be a Christian. Like if he really saved me, if he did what he said that he wanted to do, wouldn't I want to be with him? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And so if that's not what you understood it to be, if it's not what you understood it to be, you come talk to somebody. Talk to me about it. Talk to your friend that brought you about it. But as I leave here, and as I close, let me leave you with some of the final words of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 3. This is talking about what it will be like. No longer will there be throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That's Christ. And his servants will worship him. Those are followers of Christ. We will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. I don't know what that means, but I'll bet it's awesome. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And this is amazing. And they will reign forever and ever. Look into his face. No sun or moon will be with him forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We are mindful that everybody in this room, apart from Christ, is impure. Some people are here this morning and are really mindful of that, maybe too mindful of that. And I pray, Father, that they would take hold of Christ, who is their purity. I pray that you would share your righteousness with them, that they would be changed forever. And for those of us that are in Christ, I pray that we would leave here this morning, laying hold of the purity of Christ that you